Let's pray. Father, I just now thinking of movies and television programs that used to always have happy endings, and now we never know how something will end, but thank you. Praise you, Lord, that the end of this book ends better than we could ever imagine. And the ending of this book, as everything in this book, is faithful and true. We can count on it. And we so praise you that you love us the way you do. And so, Lord, stir in us a great excitement for what you are excited about. Help us to set aside the things of the day and just center on you, concentrate on you, receive from you, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a story about a bride who had an awful wedding. You know, we want that day to be the perfect day, but it certainly was not. And she was at her house getting her bridal gown and everything, carrying it, and it slipped off the hanger and fell in the gutter, and she got mud all over it, and you know, her hair got all really tweaked, and as the groom went to meet her, he tripped and fell on his face, and the wedding cake fell, you know, just disaster of a day. And then I heard that 10 years later they sat with family and watched the video. And she laughed. Now, how could she laugh? She got the groom. She got the groom. And see, our life, we've got a bunch of, you know, we have a lot of trials in this life, a lot of hard times in this life. But you know, one day, we're just going to go, yeah, but I got the groom. Doesn't matter how lousy things happen, I got the groom. And Jesus so wants us to see that in the end of this book. We get the groom. Last week, we left off with the angel giving John a tour of New Jerusalem. So this he is, we pick up in verse 6 of chapter 22, still the angel. It can be a little challenging sometime, especially in this chapter, discerning who is speaking, the angel or Jesus, as John shifts from one to another when he writes. But that's the way it should be. You know, the servant's message should be the same message as that of the master's. Although the angel, you know, could never claim the attributes, the description of Jesus. The angel could never go, I am the first and the last. I'm the Almighty. I'm the root of David. But he should have the same message as our Jesus does. And you and I should have the same message that our Lord does. And here we see the angel saying those same words Jesus did in Revelation 21:5. These words are faithful and true. Our God is so incredible, and he knows our responses. He anticipates our responses. And he knew, just like the rest of us, I bet he thought, you know, is John going to go back and think maybe I had sunstroke? You know, maybe it was just a vision or a dream. No, John, these words are faithful and true. Or as we read Revelation, oh, maybe it's just a dream. Maybe it's just a story. Write it, John. Make sure you write it, John. These words are faithful and true. I need people to know it's going to be like this. So the angel reminded him. Because when we go home, what comes after Revelation? Summer. And you know what happens during summertime sometimes. And let's not let it happen this time, but we kind of fade away in our dedication to the words that are faithful and true. So here we see the words spoken to John are faithful and true because why? They came from the one who is faithful and true. I read you a lot of Joseph Bailey's book last week, based on biblical principles. But can you trust everything that Joseph Bailey said? You know, what if you came to me and said, will I really be able to direct a choir in heaven? What would I say? I don't know. Although I'll tell you this, whatever you want to do in heaven, you'll be able to do, because there'll be no sorrow. There'll be no disappointment in heaven. We'll be different. We'll have different desires. But you know, if you get there in that new body, you want to direct a choir, I have no doubts that you will have a choir to direct. But the point is, we can't take all those things in Joseph Bailey's book and say, this is what heaven is going to be like. But if you came to me and you said, when I get to heaven, will there be tears? Mm-mm. Will there be sorrow? Mm-mm. Will there be sun, moon? Mm-mm. Why? Where's the light? The Lamb will be the light. How do you know? Because the Bible tells me so. The Bible says these words are faithful and true. See, Joseph Bailey could not say that at the end of his book. These words are faithful and true. Only God. And so when we want to know what heaven is like for sure, here it is in these chapters of Revelation 21 and 22. So Revelation 1 begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, John wraps up in verse 6 of chapter 22 with those same words. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must take place or shortly take place. Same God that spoke to the prophets, the same God that made all those prophecies that you and I have seen fulfilled through history, is the one that says this is just as faithful and true as the first coming of Jesus Christ that was prophesied. All the rest of the things were prophesied. We can count on this. This is who gets to go to heaven. This is who will be sent to hell. And this is what heaven will be like. Same God will fulfill all that he has promised. Now, notice that word must shortly take place. Why must they shortly take place? Because God said they would. So they have to take place. But oh, what about that little word that comes right after must? Shortly? It's been over 2,000 years. What's your definition of shortly? You ever told someone, I'll do that shortly? I don't think they would want to wait 2,000 years or even a month or a week. Shortly is, I'm going to do it right away. But I've learned something. Whenever I don't understand something in the Bible, guess who's off? The Bible or me. So when I see shortly, and I think, he didn't come shortly. Bible's words are faithful and true. That means my definition of shortly is off. If God says it will shortly take place, he means not soon, but rather understand it as these things are coming in a sense that it's all going to happen in a short period of time. And when it starts happening, it's going to happen quickly. A lot of you may have experienced that when you're praying, and sometimes you're praying for something, and it's, how long, Lord? You know, and all of a sudden he starts working, and you can hardly keep up with what he's doing. It's boom, 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 boom. And that's what he's saying. When it starts happening, it's going to happen for sure, and it's going to happen quickly. All of a sudden he starts working, and that's what he's saying. In fact, all of a sudden, I think, is a good way to understand what is being said here. Matthew and Luke described it. This is what Matthew says in chapter 24, verses 37 and 38. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days of the flood, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. All of a sudden, everything changed. So the things of Revelation, faithful and true, from God, they must happen and they will happen shortly, all of a sudden. In verse 7, we have Jesus speaking, behold, I'm coming quickly. Quickly, almost the same Greek word as that word suddenly, shortly. Just one little number in the Strong's Concordance. And it's really just because of the way it is used in a sentence. So quickly, shortly, same type of word. I read an interesting quote, and it says, we are not rushing towards a distant brink of the consummation of all things. We are running parallel along the edge of that brink and have been since the time of the apostles. In other words, there's a crack. You know, we can't just say right at the end of that wall is the end of time. You know, we're running, and that crack could be anywhere where all of a sudden time stops, and we don't know when or where that will be. You take an earthquake. You know, the earthquake is sudden, isn't it? All of a sudden, you don't expect it, and and it shakes. But that earthquake was being created for a very long time, that rift in the ground. Remember the warning in 2 Peter 3 and 4, warning us of those Peter called scoffers who would say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And then 2 Peter 3, 5 to 9. "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." As Jesus and his angel stated these words, faithful and true. Two messages here. God is saying, "I presented this to you just how I want you to write it, John. Don't mess with it. Don't tweak it. Don't tamper it." Revelation 1:19 says, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Don't speculate. Don't add your own interpretation. I mean, what would you have done if you were John and you see these visions? Wouldn't you kind of think, "And I think maybe this is going to happen. And I think maybe this is what he's saying." No, Jesus said, "Just write what you saw, John. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it." And secondly, the angel's reminding John that the same God that created the heavens and the earth, the same God that promised the flood and sent the flood, is the same God that's showing us these things recorded in Revelation. There are scoffers who don't think it's going to happen, just as the day in Noah's day. And there are believers who live like it's not going to happen, or at least like it's, you know, out there in the future. Like the brink of the cliff, that earthquake, that slit in the ground, is not something that could be right in front of him. It's just out there somewhere. It's very much Jesus' message to John 2,000 years ago is the same as his message to us now. "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And since John, man, has been standing on that brink and God's been sawing away at the cliff, we don't know when that cutting is going to break through. But when it does, he says, it's going to happen quickly. Hebrews 6:19 and 20 says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Holy Spirit is our guarantee of salvation. But I love to picture it as this. When you talk about Jesus being the anchor of our soul, you know, when you accept Jesus as Savior, he kind of ties a rope around your waist. And then that rope goes all the way up to heaven and it's anchored right there. And one day, he's going to pull up on the rope, you know. He's going to pull you up. And we don't know when, but that little jerk is not going to be winding you up. You know, it's, and he's got you, and he's got me. See, you and I may flail around down here in heaven because that rope seems kind of loose, doesn't it? But it's tied to heaven. And when the time comes and that cliff breaks through, we won't go down because he's holding us and he'll pull us up shortly, quickly. There will be no time to reevaluate your life choices. It'll be over as far as life on this earth is concerned. So the message, it's all going to happen suddenly and we don't know when. But Jesus wants us to know for this reason. We find it in the next sentence. "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Again, the book starts with the same promise in verse 3 of chapter 1. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand or near." Keeps the same word used when Jesus spoke of obeying or keeping his commandments. But you know, when you think about the book of Revelation, there's not a lot of commandments outside of what he tells the churches. And yet he's promised us, blessed is she or he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, we better want to know what that is. God promises a blessing, and you kind of look through the book and say, what commandments? You know, what's there? Because I want to follow them if there's a blessing in it. I couldn't help but notice that both times Jesus pronounced the blessing for those who keep the words of this prophecy, that he included the fact of the eminence of it all. And see, that's where the blessing is. It's in living in the eminence of Jesus coming any time, living like it could be today, keeping these visions of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ foremost in our minds and our hearts. And you know, as we study, haven't we been bearing witness to that as we look at heaven and we look at the love story that we have here? It's like, I want this more than I've ever wanted heaven. I want to see Jesus' face more than I ever wanted to see it. But see, as I said, right after Revelation comes summer. And we spend all this time basking in Jesus and heaven, and we're all excited. But then life happens, doesn't it? And all the things we've been soaking in, we kind of lose the value of them or the appreciation of them. And we kind of, in our minds, leave the heavenlies, and we come back down to earth again. And our perspectives and our moods change considerably. See, in the soaking of the truths of Revelation, we've been basking in the wonders, wonders that are faithful and true. But after Revelation comes summer. And the things of our day, the trials of our lives, start to look bigger and bigger again. We find ourselves leaving the heavenlies and coming down to earth. We don't want that to happen. You know, we want to keep the excitement that God has put in us, and may it grow. But see, we got to keep our eyes on the heavenly, and that's big picture stuff. In 1 Peter, it talks about things that should be abounding in our lives. And it's very interesting. Peter writes, if you don't have these things working in your life as a Christian, you're short-sighted. And what does that mean? You're seeing what's right in front of you. And isn't that the way a trial is? And with the stuff that we've been going through as a family lately, the Lord has told me so many times, back up. You know, because all you're seeing is right in front of you. Back up. And that's what 1 Peter says to do, and that's what Revelation says to do, you know, when we're going through hard times. Back up. Look up. There's a big picture here. We got heaven. Jesus loves us. He's coming to get us out of here. We're going to be with him forever. But if you and I get the things that are dragging us down right in front of us, Paul says you're not going to abound in this Christian life because you're short-sighted. All you see is what is in front of you. And Revelation says you want to be blessed? Back up and look at the big picture. See, we all want to be blessed in this life, don't we? And Jesus is revealing to us the way. Keep the words of this prophecy, and you will build on them. Now watch for what we are to keep as we continue through this chapter. Look at verse 8. It's hitting John. You know, the awe of seeing Jesus in his majesty, the splendor and the power, the wonders of heaven, realizing he's not dreaming. This is all true. This is going to happen. And his reaction. And I love that he admits it. You know, he was so faithful to write down what God told him to write down, because I would have probably left that part out. Oh, but he says now, when I heard and saw, I fell down before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. How dumb. But isn't that encouraging? You know, he's looking at heaven and he's lifted up by the Spirit of God. And then he falls down at the feet of an angel and he worships an angel. And does that ever happen to you? You know, you're doing really well. You're tracking really well with the Lord. And then you do something dumb like that, you know. Just encouraging to me. And the angel, he says, see that you did not do that. For I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Correction number 2 to John for doing that. angel corrected John for doing that same thing in Revelation 19:10. For right after the angel told John, these are true sayings of God. Both times. You know, there's something overwhelming about this is true stuff, John. And John fell at the feet of the angel and worshiped him. And this angel was presenting an incredible message to John. And I bet falling down and worshiping him was a very hard thing to resist. But only God is to be worshiped. John saw the Lamb of God being worshiped in his vision. That's okay. The Lamb is Jesus, and Jesus is God. He is to be worshiped, and we will worship him forever. We get to, not have to. You ever think about that? Do you ever think about being in heaven, maybe before you knew the Lord, and thinking you've got a holy God who's going to command that you worship him? Fall down and worship me as the beast did? Not going to happen, is it? You know, when we see him in his glory, we will want to, we get to fall on our faces and worship him every day. And we're never, ever going to get tired of losing the wonder of that. In verse 10, the angel gave John an instruction. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Daniel was told, seal it up. Paul couldn't utter. He was not allowed to talk about what he had seen. But here the angel tells John, don't seal it up, John. Write, for the time is at hand. Now it's time for my people to understand what I've given them and this whole promise of heaven. Time for people to know these things had come. The time when keeping those things would be a blessing had come. And then in verse 11, we have the statement that is a little confusing. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Now, this statement follows a statement. Don't seal up the words of this prophecy. God's word affects people. The words of this prophecy, should be enough. If these words don't change you, if these words don't tell you what Jesus is like, nothing will. And you're going to stay like you are. Daniel 12:10 says, many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. A warning. The time is coming when it's going to happen suddenly, that whatever condition you are in spiritually, when it happens, you're stuck with. You're outside of Jesus, you're outside of Jesus. You're in Jesus, saved, you're saved. See, one day, you're going to be stuck with who you are in Christ. Right now, we're stuck with who we are in Christ, though, as believers. Isn't that a glorious thing? But unbelievers, they still have a chance to change their mind and come to him. Verse 12, Jesus is speaking again with the same message he had in verse 7, but he adds some wonderful stuff. And behold, I am coming quickly. So much of this book is about judgment. It's about scary stuff. Those who are unjust, those who are filthy, are not going to be blessed by the prophecies of this book. They're destined to really, really awful things. Everlasting, horrible stuff. And just in case you think those words unjust and filthy are words, say, for murderers and really evil people, remember, we're all unjust. The only one who is just is God. But he declares you and me just when we come to Jesus. So we are no longer unjust. But all we are is unjust people who have come to the Savior and said, make me just. That's the only difference. So to the unjust, scary book. Of course, all they have to do is receive Jesus as Savior, and it's no longer a scary book. It becomes a love story. Because when Jesus comes, holy, righteous, pure, powerful Jesus, look what he's bringing with him. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Jesus is bringing rewards. Jesus himself amplifies on the words he added to give everyone according to his work. So Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So everyone is going to be judged in some way. The unjust, the unsaved, will be judged for their bad. The just, the saved, we will be judged for the good that we have done. See, writing to believers, Paul says, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not to receive punishment. See, that's why Jesus died, so you and I would not have to pay for the bad that we have done. Once we're saved, God treats us as if we have never sinned. So he's not going to bring up the bad. But he wants to look at the good. You know, that seemingly good stuff that you and I have done? And how do you tell? How do you tell when someone does a good work if it's a good work according to God? You can't know the heart of someone or the motivation of someone. You know, did they do it for the praise of men? Did they do it for attention? Did they do it to get something, to please someone, to look spiritual? So you don't know when someone does something good. God does. And one day those things are going to be revealed. The motivation behind the good that you and I have done. He wrote that day would declare what sort of work we have done. And says some will be revealed as gold, and some wood, hay, and stubble. He did it for your own glory. Didn't impress God at all. There'll be nothing for it. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, if we have not love, if we move mountains, do all these incredible things, but we have not love, agape love, in other words, if it was not inspired by God, what is it? Just a clanging cymbal, you know. That's heaven, you know, and I love the Lord when he reminds me of that, when I do something for my own glory, you know, or take the credit for something. That's what it sounded like in heaven, Kathy. Not good. But oh, the things that we do that are motivated by him. Gold, silver. But he's got to be the source. He's got to be the reason. He's got to be why you and I do what we do. So here in Revelation, we see that reminder that Jesus said, I'm bringing rewards. Now, when you think of people being rewarded, what do you think of? Oh, the missionaries in Africa. God's going to reward those. People in full-time service for Jesus. God's going to reward them. And yes, there'll be rewards for those kind of things. But God rewards us on the basis of what we do with what we've been given. We've all got a place in life, and he says, what are you doing with it? That's the parable of the talents. I've given you this. What are you going to do with it? In 1 Peter 4:12 to 13, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. See, he's watching. How do you handle a trial? You want to get a well done out of that? You want to be rewarded for that? See, that's what he's watching in you and me. He gives us a trial and he says, what are you going to do with it? Glorify me in it. Honor me in it. You that are in rough marriages and you hang in there for his glory. Don't you think he sees that? When it's so hard and you want to bail and you want to say something you shouldn't say and you don't just because you love Jesus, you got a reward coming for that one. You that are single and you have all that sexual pleasure right now, temptation right now, and you choose, no, I choose Jesus. Don't you think he sees that? And that's what he will reward us for, those kind of things. Anytime we choose him, he's watching and it blesses him. And Peter said, you will be glad with exceeding joy. And you know, you and I will stand there in those choices that sometimes are so hard here. When you get to heaven, you will stand before him with exceeding joy and say, oh, I'm so glad. So glad I didn't choose my way. So glad I chose Jesus' way. Reward. Those are the things that are meant to keep us going. See, remember, blessed is she who heeds the words of this prophecy. And what does he say at the very end? I'm coming and I'm bringing rewards. It's all going to be okay. It's going to be better than okay. It's going to be glorious. And he wants us to bask in that. See, Jesus has every right to say to me and to you, behold, I am coming, and when I come, you've had it. Doesn't he have the right to say that? But he doesn't. He says, behold, I'm coming, and I'm bringing rewards. Incredible. And I don't think these are the rewards that we're going to lay at his feet. You know, we talk about taking crowns and laying them at his feet. It doesn't talk about the rewards like that. We kind of sense that, okay, one day we're going to be rewarded, and then we're going to take all our rewards and give them back to Jesus. So, you know, it's just a day we'll enjoy them, so who cares? It doesn't look like that. It looks like those rewards we will be given, we will carry throughout eternity. And he wants us to know they're important. Now, who said that? Who promised those rewards? Look at verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I love that. I mean, how many ways can Jesus say that? It's the fourth time he's called himself that in the prophecy of Revelation. And one time he adds, and I'm the Almighty. But it's not the first time we see that title in the Bible. The Father used it three times. Just in Isaiah, he said of himself, who has performed and done it, calling generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, equally stating, Father and Son, I'm the first, and I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. And Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. And here we have Jesus stating, I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. See, our Lord Jesus, he's God. He claims the same titles. He claims the same rights to be worshipped. He's the source of all things. He's the creator. He began this earth and he's going to end this earth as we know it, in his timing, according to his plan, exactly as he said he would do it. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Who has the right to the tree of life? Who gets to enter the gates of the city? Remember, we saw the answer in verse 7 of chapter 21. He who overcomes, believers. Believers are overcomers. So we have the rights to the tree of life, the tree that represents that healing, life forever that Jesus has secured for us. Remember in Genesis, Adam and Eve were banned from it, lest they eat of it. And what happened? What would happen? They would live forever in these bodies. What a horrible thing that would be. But in heaven, a tree of life, eternal life and new bodies, glorious life. And all the wonders of heaven. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then we saw in verse 8 of chapter 21, not those who have overcome, not overcome. They won't get to see his glory. Jesus is still speaking in verse 16, and he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root of David, root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. There are so many characteristics and titles that are true of Jesus. He could have said so many different things here. And so you want to pay attention. Why did he choose these titles? He's the root and offspring of David. He's the source of David. He came before David. Yet he's David's offspring. He came from David. David came from Jesus. Jesus came from David. The Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would come from David's line. And remember, Jesus baffled the religious leaders with that question. How could the Messiah be David's son? And yet David call him Lord. How could one be both the source and the offspring? Only Jesus. In Revelation 5, remember John saw a scroll and he saw a dilemma. Who's worthy to open the scroll? John's conclusion, no one in heaven, no one in earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so John wept. But one of the elders said to John, "Do not weep. Behold the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals." And John saw him. And John heard the words. And Jesus had John write that title. Remind us, I am the root of David. I am the one that has prevailed. I'm the one that is promising you these things. And he's a bright and morning star. Jesus promised a bright and morning star to the church of Thyatira. What was he promising? Himself. Both Old and New Testament speak of that star that is God, the morning star, the brightest star, the first star of the day. So it announces the new dawn. And Jesus, our Lord, appears right before the dawning of this new day, this new kingdom. So you want it? You want all of this? Want the inheritance promised to overcomers? Then what do you have to do? Pull your life together? Walk rightly? What did he say? Come. Isn't that an incredible invitation? You want this? Come. Let him who thirsts come. You thirsty? You soul hungry? Come. Whoever desires, come. Come and take of the water of life freely. Come and take of the river of life revealed in Revelation 21, the river that comes from the throne of God. See, thirsty, come. Want to come? Come. All who are what? Thirsty. See, not good, not beautiful, not successful, not those who have done it right. Thirsty. Two of my grandchildren, Zoe and Gabe, they have their birthdays right in the beginning of February. And one Christmas, right on Christmas, right after they opened all their presents, they sat down and started planning their birthday parties and what they would get at their birthday parties. And Gabe wanted to have a slumber party. And Jess told him, you know, you can invite four people to your slumber party. And Gabe turned to me and he said, "Grandma, you want to come to my party?" And I said, "Oh, Gabe, you can only have four and you want me to come?" And then you could see the hesitation, like, what did I just do? And he said, "Well, we're going to be playing football." Said, "Okay, I'll play." He said, "Tackle." I said, "Okay." He goes, "You're going to play tackle with my friends?" I said, "Yeah. You invite me to your party? I'll play tackle." And then I watched him, you know, kind of really hesitate and wanting to backpedal. And he said, "Well, maybe you should just come for the presents part." And see, God's not like that, but we've been conditioned to think that he is. You know, there's got to be something of value about you before he asks you to come. He's not inviting you because of what you can do, what you've done, or what you can give him. You've got nothing that he wants but your heart. He's just looking for thirsty people. Not people who are satisfied with their lives and think they have no need of him. Those are people that can't get into heaven. But for overcomers, there's no limit. John 7:37 says, Jesus, on that last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "What? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Even now." See, not just talking about salvation, but thirsty. And he said, but he spoke later on. It says he spoke with the Holy Spirit. You thirsty? You want more God? Come. Come to Jesus. And he'll meet us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' message to the thirsty, come to me. Many of us have lived a lifetime of not hearing those words, come. We hear from people, go. Go away. You're not wanted. And so when you see these words of Jesus, he says, come, there's this war that goes on inside your head. Well, ladies, you got to believe, is are these words faithful and true or not? And our Lord Jesus says to all of us, you thirsty? Come. Come. Doesn't tell us to go away. And what will he do when we come? Rebuke you? Lecture you? Condemn you? Punish you? He told us what he would do in Revelation 21:6. It's done, he said. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Thirsty, come. And he says, I will give the water of the fountain of life freely. And here we have it again, because we need to hear it again. We need to hear it a lot in verse 17. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. His delight. See, God's just a giver. And givers love to see, just watch people receive. That's our God. Important stuff in this revelation. Jesus has been revealed in his glory. God's judgment has been promised. Windows of heaven have kind of been opened up to give you and me a glimpse. And we've been reminded that the one who began it all is the one who will bring it all to an end as far as this life is concerned. But he didn't stop there. He's told us he's coming again to bring us to his throne, to get rid of all that is bad and give us all that is good. And it's going to happen suddenly. God told us what he wants to tell us, what he wants us to know. Why? So that we will be blessed. And those that are not, he has sufficiently warned. And we find another warning in verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from those things which are written in this book. We shouldn't mess with what God has written. And that's one of my pet peeves when I read of someone tweaking God's word. It just irritates me to no end. But it's not really talking about that here as far as stretching truth. I'm sure there will be some consequences for those that do that, but I don't think their name will be removed from the book of life if they're saved. Got to go back to what we know. What does it take to be saved? Jesus. What does it take to not be saved? Not tweaking the book of Revelation, rejecting Jesus, rejecting the one that has been revealed in Revelation. So you take the core truths of this revelation, that it's Jesus. He's the only one that's worthy. Don't mess with that. Don't say anybody else is worthy. Don't say there's any other ways to go to heaven. Then the scripture is going to apply. You say, truth here, there is a heaven. There is a hell. There are rewards. There will be punishment. Don't mess with that. There's consequences. In verse 20, notice this is the third time Jesus has said this in this chapter. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. We have been invited to come to him. And here we see the response of John and the response Jesus longs for from us, those that are his. Amen. So be it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus said he's coming as a thief. Notice the first part. He's coming. He is coming. He's coming as a thief comes, unexpectedly. Is this message just to unbelievers, warning? You know, he's coming, and you don't know when, and you better be ready. You better get your life together. You better see how thirsty you are. The unbelievers are going to be caught unaware, not expecting, not waiting, not wanting, not ready. But it's a warning to believers too. He's giving us inside information. He's kind of giving us the heads up. And he's doing it to bless us. You see, the church is more productive, much more joyful when we're doing what we're called to do. And we've been called to live in the expectancy that he could come anytime. That's supposed to make a difference in our lives here and now. You look at the early church and you kind of wonder, where'd they get the power? Why did they have such joy? What was the predominant doctrine of the early church? He's coming any time. The coming of the Lord is at hand, as we looked at some scriptures last week. They lived it. They live with an excited expectancy, a readiness. So the world and its stuff, it didn't bog them down. Even the trials didn't bog them down. I read this quote the other day. It says, "Who can mind the journey when the road leads home?" Who can mind the journey when the road leads home? When Dale and I were first married, he was in the Air Force and we were stationed in Phoenix, and I'm just not a desert fan. And that trip from California to Phoenix that we would make sometime through the desert, hated it, because where was my destination? Phoenix. But you know, when we would take those trips from Phoenix to California, same desert road, but I loved that desert road. Why? Because it was taking me home. It was taking me to California. And the same, since we live in that excitement of this road, and we've each got those lanes and hard stuff in it and good stuff in it, but it's taking me home. And when we look back up and see, I'm going home, it gives us a lighter touch. Maranatha. Used to say it in the 70s all the time. It means our Lord come. So common in the days of the early church. Said it to each other all the time. And I wondered, you know, if we said that to one another now, how would we react? You come and tell someone you're hurting, going through a trial? Maranatha, sister. What would you say? I'm hurting. Don't give me that Jesus is coming stuff. But here we see in Revelation, it works. It refocuses us. And may we be bold enough and loving enough to say to one another, that's really the caring thing to say. Maranatha, this life isn't it. They lived in that Maranatha attitude. A while back we were talking about in the office at the other church, just the movement of the 70s and how we said Maranatha all the time to one another. And the downside of that was really interesting, because people were so expectant of Jesus coming again that they run up their credit cards and didn't pay their bills because, hey, Maranatha, Jesus is coming, you know, who cares? But that was not what Jesus would have us do. But someone shared that when her son was in her teens, his teens, he said, you know, that's really good for you, Mom. You've already done all the fun stuff. You got your driver's license already. You've been married. Sure, you say Maranatha. You know, there's nothing left kind of in life for you. Of course you want Jesus to come. You know? But I'm on the other side. I had my driver's license for a very long time. This July, Dale and I will celebrate our 44th wedding anniversary. You know, we've had the joys of marriage. We've had the joys of children and grandchildren. Done all the fun stuff. But you know, as wonderful as all that is, Jesus is better. Jesus is better here and now than all of that stuff. Oh, when we get to see him in heaven. See, once in heaven, no believer is going to say, oh, if you would have only waited, Jesus. I didn't have my driver's license yet. Oh, Jesus, I didn't meet Mr. Wright yet. Oh, why didn't you wait? When you're standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who created relationships, don't you think he knows how to make it better in heaven? Do you think any of us will say, oh, I wish I could have experienced that on earth first before I saw you, Jesus? Not going to happen. Glorious things. A while back, my grandson, Dylan, was saying to me, he said, Grandma, how old do you think you're going to be when you die? And I said, well, I never really thought about it, you know, but I really, as soon as I'm done being productive for Jesus, I'm ready to go. Oh, and even in his little mind, he said, yeah. And then he said, oh, but Grandma, when you get old, all your teeth fall out and all you can eat is ice cream. You know, it was like, look forward to that time, Grandma. You know, and I think, ice cream, Jesus. You know, I think I'll skip the all I can eat is ice cream part. Given these truths that Jesus is coming back, how are we supposed to live? Like there's no tomorrow? No. Today's important. We're supposed to live like today is important. Peter tells us how. in 2 Peter 3 to 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt away with fervent heat. And then 1 John 3, 1 to 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This hope, there's a blessing in living in this hope. In John 17, 24, in Jesus' prayer, he said, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me from the foundation of the world. Jesus is going to experience the answer to that prayer. And he's excited. He prayed for that time for you and me to be with him in heaven. God's saying to his bride, each believer, behold, I am coming quickly with rewards. I'm bringing rewards. He's created this new city for us, and it's incredible. Were you disappointed when I described it last week? Kind of thinking, oh, I wish this would be there. I want it to be a little different. I want the place where I spend eternity to look a little differently. It's been designed by the master designer. John saw it. It provoked him to worship. Do you think it'll do any less than that for you when you see what he has designed for us in heaven? Remember John's response when he saw it all. After he saw it all, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Old Testament ends with these words, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The New Testament ends with these words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so God has chosen to soak us in his promises, promises that are faithful and true, promises that should give us hope because they are our very hope. And so blessed is she who keeps the words of this prophecy. About two times a year for Mother's Day and birthdays, the girls in our family, we go shopping. Told this story before, but it fits very well here. And I don't know if you've gone shopping with girlfriends before, but you know, you're in a store and you're ready to go and you're kind of waiting, but you don't say anything, and your friend's ready to go and she doesn't say anything. And then about a half hour later, you said, well, I was ready to go a half hour ago. And she says, well, I was ready too. So we developed this thing because Zoe and I are the quick shoppers and Jess and Kelly are the slow shoppers, that when we're ready to go, we put on a headband, and that's our sign. And I thought, how appropriate at the end of Revelation here that we say, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. And now in our homework, remember there was something like, what do you do to keep this expectation going? See, this is what I do. I have this on my dresser, and I see it every morning. Might be the day. Am I ready to go? Visual things are really cool to have. And this is mine on my dresser. It just hangs on a wooden cross that I have in it. And I see it the minute I wake up. Might be the day. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, God, we love you so very much. We don't understand your love. But we look at this book and all the care that you put into us, our souls, all the care that you've put into our heavenly home. Lord, may our response be as John's. Amen. Even so, oh Lord Jesus, come. Come for the simple reason that we want to see your face. And praise you that look from you will not be discussed, will not be frustration, will not be disappointment. It will be 100% pure love. Praise you. Lord, as we worship you, may we worship you with all of our hearts, because you are so worthy. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's do that. Enjoy your groups, ladies. Talk about God's promise of blessing. And may the Lord bless you as he does.